Well, we've been working our way through Genesis, and this week we're in Genesis chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 20. So we're in Genesis chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 20. So if you would go ahead and follow along with me as I read from Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and for man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, and increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living thing that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is a sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. This is a fun passage. Now, we need to remember what Genesis is. I know we've been taking our time through Genesis, and I don't want you to get lost. I don't want the book to get lost. Genesis is a book of beginnings. In fact, if it had a theme, which it does, the theme of Genesis is beginnings. It's in this book, it's telling us how everything started. We learn how the world was formed, how God spoke his creation into existence. We learn of the first family of Adam and Eve and how God made them in Genesis 2. Then in Genesis 3, we learn of sin and how sin entered the world. We learn of God's response to sin. We begin to see how God hates sin. And then there's this great theme of God saving. Over and over and over again, we see God saving. Now, as we go through Genesis, I'm going to ask a favor of you. Some of these things we already know. In fact, most of these things we already know. I think it's hard to live and not have heard some of these stories. I don't think I've ever met anyone who said, No, I've never heard of Adam and Eve. Tell me about them. Wouldn't that be fun? I've never met anyone who has never heard of Adam and Eve. I've never heard anyone who's never heard of the flood or the ark. I've never heard of any of these things. Or never met someone who has never heard of these things. I bet they are all very familiar to us. The problem, and here's the challenge, sometimes when we are familiar with something, it's hard to be surprised by something. Sometimes when you know a story so well, you're sitting there and you're going, Luke, I already know this. I already know that there was a flood. I get it. And you go, I already know that afterwards God put a rainbow in the sky and said, I'll never destroy all life with a flood. Some of you are sitting there going, I already know this. So my challenge to you, your challenge as a listener, is to try not to let your familiarity with the passage blind you to the great truths tucked away in this passage. So as we go through it, don't ever forget these great things. Don't ever forget that this is a book of beginnings. Don't ever forget that we are being introduced to some wonderful things. We are not only being introduced to the world, to creation, but as we go through Genesis, we are also being introduced to God. This is the first time we learn of God's grace. This is the first time we learn of forgiveness. These opening chapters of the Bible are truly historic. And as we go through, the pattern of the Bible gets set really quickly. We see this pattern developed. There is a threat, and God responds. That's a pattern of the Bible. The pattern of the Bible is you will see man is in trouble, God responds with grace. And we're going to see this pattern throughout every page of the Bible, through every book of the Bible, over and over and over again. There is a threat against mankind, God intervenes. And a great truth I want you to see is that God is never responding to man. God is never making deals with mankind. God isn't saying, let me make a conditional promise with you. God isn't doing that. God isn't saying, you do this and I'll do that. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. God isn't responding to a plea from mankind. Instead, what we are seeing is God's surprising grace. What we are seeing is that God initiates salvation. God initiates his mercy. God initiates his grace. It is never a response to our works. At no point is God looking down from heaven onto earth and going, there's a few good ones down there. I'll take them. God is never doing that. Instead, he's saying by his own initiative, I will make peace with them, though they are my enemies. That's something we're going to see. Now, this morning, we're going to look at three threats facing humanity. There are three threats facing humanity, and this will serve as our outline. The first threat facing humanity is the threat of sin. Sin is a threat. The second threat will be the threat of man. And the third threat will be the threat of God's wrath. Let's look at that first threat. The first threat that we see is the sin of man. Right before the flood happened, it was back in Genesis 6, we learned of the Nephilim. Remember the Nephilim? And I said there's some controversy over who the Nephilim are. You can go back, re-listen to that sermon. I'm not going to give that sermon now. I'm going to tell you the punchline. Those people, the Nephilim, were a people who were raised by demon-possessed parents. Their parents were demon-possessed. They had children together. It was a generation of people raised by demon-possessed people. They were unrestrained. They only knew evil. God was not pleased with this. And then back in Genesis 6, it says that every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. That's definitely a threat. And so what did God do? God then sent a flood. He sent a flood. It says that he sent the flood to blot out all flesh. To blot out something is to erase it permanently. It's like in your computer, you see empty trash can, empty recycle bin, whatever it is, and it's gone. You're not getting it back. God blotted out mankind. But then God was kind. Remember, God was kind, and he showed mercy to Noah's family. It then says, but God showed favor to Noah. And so God was kind, and he spared Noah and his family. And if you're reading through the Bible, if you've been going through Genesis with us in your own time, there's a moment you might think everything's going to be happy now. There's a moment you might think everything's going to be better. I mean, every intention, a man's heart was only evil continually. God then sees Noah. He says, compared to the rest of the world, Noah was a man who stood out as righteous among his generation. So you might be reading it and you're going, that's a good guy to start over with. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, all right, so God's going to send a flood, get rid of all the really bad people. But God has picked the best person on the earth, Noah and his family. He's going to save Noah and his family. The flood's going to go away, and they're going to live happily ever after. And for a moment, we might think that that's true. We saw last week that the waters went away, the ark settled on Mount Ararat, and this week we read of Noah and his family coming out of the ark, and what's the first thing they do? They offer a sacrifice. They offer a sacrifice. Good sign. Good sign. Noah makes a sacrifice to God. It says that it's a pleasing aroma. We might think everything is good. Sort of like when someone gets cancer, it's found in the body. What do doctors do? They attack the cancer. They try and remove the cancer. They try and kill the cancer, thinking that if we can get rid of the cancer, everything will be good. So God sends a flood, gets rid of the cancer of sinful man on the earth, and we're left with Noah and his family. Noah comes out, makes a pleasing sacrifice. We think, good, mission accomplished. But then we learn something quickly, right off the bat. Sin cannot be removed so easily. We learn that sin is not something that only affects criminals. Sin isn't something that affects psychopaths. Sin isn't something that affects really, really, really bad people. Sin is something that affects all mankind. So Noah comes out of the ark. It says in verses 20 and 21, he says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, it's a pleasing aroma. What does he say? I will never again curse the ground because of man. And then notice the very next line. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Bummer. For a moment, it looked like things were going to be better. For a moment there, it looked like God successfully restarted the system. It looks like for a moment he got rid of all the bad people. For a moment, it looked like the flood came in and purged sin from the face of the earth. But what happens? Sin persists. Noah was the best man to start over with. And immediately after that pleasing aroma of a sacrifice, God says man is evil from his youth. What we learn here about the threat of mankind is that sin is a part of our DNA. It's a part of our DNA. It's not something that only affects certain types of people. Sin is something that affects all of us. Sin is not a learned behavior, though with practice, we can get really good at sin. It's natural. Where does it start? From our youth. Psalm 51, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." From his youth, from conception, sin is there. Why? Because of Adam. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the human heart is deceitful above all things. In fact, it describes the human heart as deceitfully, as desperately sick. And the sickness of the human heart is not something that can be easily changed. It's permanently damaged. Earlier in Jeremiah 17 is the same chapter that says the heart is deceitful above all things. At the very beginning of Jeremiah 17, it says that sin is written on the human heart with a pen of iron with a diamond tip on the end. I remember as a kid watching like Pink Panther cartoons and cartoons that would have a cat burglar. Remember a cat burglar would go up to a glass window and they'd pull out like some kind of diamond suction cup device thing and you go, shh, and then you could just take that whole glass out. I wish it worked that way. That would be so neat. And then the cat burglar could creep into the house or into whatever it is and take whatever he's taking. Why? Because apparently, I've never tried this, I should get some of Amanda's rings and see if this is true. Apparently, diamonds are super hard and that they can cut glass. Unfortunately, sin has been written upon the human heart in such a way. It's been written on our heart with a diamond tip so that it cannot be scratched out, it cannot be buffed out. It's a permanent stain upon our life. The threat of sin cannot be buffed out. It's who we are. Later on, or earlier in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 13:23, it says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to evil." Sin comes as naturally to us as the spots on a leopard or the color of skin that covers your body. It's who we are. It's a part of the human condition. And the pattern of our text is that there is a threat facing mankind. That threat is sin. It's in us. We are poisoned with sin. But what is the response of God? It's the same that we always see throughout Scripture. It is grace. It is grace. And it's initiated by God. That's a great way to understand grace. Because you see, Noah still was a sinner. Even his heart was bent on sin. Even though he was the best man for the job at the time, even he needed the grace of God. And here in this covenant, the gracious response of God is that he intercedes. He steps into the picture and he blesses mankind. Now, again, if you think about it this way, if all of mankind is wicked from their youth, if all of mankind is wicked from their youth, a great thing, not a great thing, because I wouldn't like it. If I were God, I would make it so they could never reproduce again. I mean, really, if mankind is wicked, and if we're wicked from our youth, we come born into this world with a desire to sin, I would say, this isn't a good creation here. Something is wrong. But what does God do? He not only spares his creation with the flood, but he blesses his creation. He promises never to wipe out all mankind. He says as long as the earth remains, as long as the earth remains, there will continue to be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The collateral that God gives, he says, is the earth itself. As long as the earth remains, he will allow life to continue, seasons will continue, life will flourish, and he will bless his creation. And so then he tells Noah and his family to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. Then God tells Noah that he and his sons will have dominion over the animals. What a great blessing. Notice that God doesn't say, these people are really wicked, I'm going to stop them from ever existing again. No, instead he allows them to continue. In fact, he even says, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. God doesn't curse mankind with sterility. Instead, he blesses humanity with the ability to reproduce. He says, be fruitful and multiply. That means babies really are a blessing from God. This goes back to the flood. Do you realize that? God could have wiped out humanity at the flood, but he didn't. He spared Noah and his family. And not only did he spare Noah and his family, but he blessed Noah and his family and all the animals and said, be fruitful and multiply. And so even today, as we've got babies in our church, Cody and Isabel aren't here today because Isabel's supposed to have a baby. She's supposed to have a baby 2 days ago, anytime now. When she has that baby, do you realize that that's a reminder of God's blessing upon creation? That's a reminder of God's blessing upon creation. That goes back to Genesis 8 and 9, right here. When you see a little kid and his or her presence makes you smile, that's good because it is a blessing. When you hear little Micah Thibodeau go, thank you, church, I was hearing him do it this morning, and we all pretend like we don't hear him, but we hear him, that's a blessing. It's a blessing. Last night, JJ, Cody and Isabel's daughter, sang us a song about Liliana, where are you? Hiding in mom's belly, I think is what she said. see you soon. Ah, that was golden. That's a blessing from God. It really is. It's okay to smile when you see children. And then God tells them to be fruitful and to fill the earth. Do you realize that he tells creation, he tells people to fill the earth? We are created to multiply. We are created to fill this earth. This earth is here for us to rule. I use those words specifically. Why? Because we are created in the image of God. Let's never forget that. We are created in the image of God, and part of being created in the image of God is he has created us to rule over his creation. Angels do not rule over his creation. Humans rule over his creation. What an amazing thing to think about. God who rules in heaven above, God who spoke creation into existence, God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, has now created people in his image. And though we are sinful, he still says, I want sinful people to rule over his creation. Part of us ruling, part of us multiplying, part of us filling this earth is us fulfilling our role in being created in the image of God. So when a man clears some land and builds a home on it, he's exercising his God-given authority to be created in the image of God. He says that animals will fear us. He says that they have actually been delivered into our hands. So when you go home, you go to your dog, you put a collar around his neck, you connect a leash to his neck, and you take him on a walk, that's okay. It shouldn't be the other way around, by the way. But that's okay because you are created in the image of God. They have been delivered into your hands and you rule over them. Not only do we get to rule over them, but this is one of my favorite parts, we get to eat them. So when a cow is slaughtered and it's turned into a delicious steak, and you go, praise God, amen, praise God. Because that is you exercising your God-given authority that because you are created in His image and you get to rule over even the animals. Now, this is an interesting spot, by the way. Because this idea of filling the earth, multiplying, and eating meat, this is where a biblical worldview really does clash with an atheistic evolutionary worldview. It really does. I know this may sound weird. I promise you I'm not going to get into a tangent about eating steaks anymore or anything like that. This is for reals. How does evolution and atheism view mankind? Where do we come from? Well, they believe that we are the byproduct of some ancient single-celled organism that crawled out of the mud and through evolution became us. Evolution and atheism teach that humans are the distant cousins of some ape-like ancestor of primates. And if that is true, then there really is no difference in the value between a human and an animal, other than some of us can think more complex thoughts than others. If that is true, that we all share a common ancestor that was a single-celled organism, if that is true, we are no different from animals. But that's not how Scripture describes us. And though atheism and evolution view us not as rulers over the earth, not as those created in the image of God, but they view us as partners, cousins, brothers and sisters, fellow animals. And if that is true, then the more humanity grows, the more we spread across the face of this earth, the more we really are seen as a virus that spreads, or like mold that grows in a dark cellar. If that's the case, then we use our complex thoughts and we should try and limit our growth. If it is true that humans are nothing more than animal, and if it is true that we're nothing more than animal, then we should use our higher thinking and we should limit our growth, we should limit our birth rate, because really we're an unfair burden upon the earth. Do you see how atheism and evolution, their thoughts of mankind differ from Scripture? We say we are created by God in His image to rule over this earth. And the other one says, well, it's just by chance and luck that we happen to be the top of the food chain. There's a huge difference there. And then there's our diet. Do you realize that your diet tells a story about what you believe about God? Evolution says that we are animal. And groups like PETA, the People of Ethical Treatment of Animals, and animal rights activists that view humans and animals as equals, they're really the logical extent of atheism and evolution. They're really the logical extent. When I look at Scripture, I really see that if someone refuses to eat meat because of moral principle, because they think that, well, that's a living creature, and if I eat it, that means I'm supporting murder or something like that, it's really a refusal to acknowledge and believe in the blessings of God. It's not morality. It's immorality. It's not some kind of faith, it's actually faithless. It's refusing the kindness of God. Here in this text, it tells us we can eat meat. And I know I'm coming out right now sounding like some crazy jerk saying eat meat and live. But really, we can eat meat. And when we eat meat, we can eat meat with a clear conscience. You can eat meat with a clear conscience, knowing that it is something that is given to you by God. And in fact, it's the result of God having a high view of you. You can eat meat without fearing that you are somehow sinning or harming God's creation. It is clear in Scripture that we can eat whatever we want. And when it comes to groups that are, like pseudo-Christian cults, groups that consider themselves Christians, that put some kind of dietary restriction upon Christians, that's just flat-out heresy. I'm even going to say heresy. It's flat-out heresy. We can go through text after text in the New Testament where we are told we can eat whatever we want and don't let anyone look down on you because you love to eat meat. So after church today, you want to get a steak? Get steak. You can proudly do it. You want extra bacon on your cheeseburger? Do it. You are allowed to do it. That is a blessing from God, because though sin is present in the world, God has not wiped us out. Instead, he's gone back to that creation initiative and said, you are created in the image of God. Rule over his creation well. The second threat facing mankind is the violence of man. The presence of sin means that man will continue to do wrong and we will continue to be violent. Man will be violent. People will hurt one another. And as long as man's heart is sinful, there will be violence on the earth. I believe we've seen that the past couple of days. Is it in Virginia where the white supremacist rallies were going on? And we saw the violence erupt there. It's terrible. Terrible. I think I said a few weeks ago, there really is only one race. And any kind of us dividing ourselves is something man-made. God made all people, all nations from Noah's family. It's terrible to think about the violence that goes on because of racism. But you know what's going to cure this? What's going to cure our nation? What's going to cure our world? It's for hearts to be changed. For people to be converted by Christ. For people to be converted by the gospel. For us to get saved, to receive new hearts, to then surrender to God's word. But it's until that happens, we are going to be surrounded by sin. We're going to see violence around us. The problem is man is violent. The kindness of God, though, is he provides justice. Look at what he says in Genesis 9, verse 6. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 5. He says, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Verse 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. Murder is wrong. I hope that is not new to any of you here. But why is murder wrong? Why is it wrong to murder a man, but it's okay to kill a sheep? Why is it wrong to murder a man, but you can kill a chicken, deep fry it, and eat it for lunch? If you did that to your neighbor, you'd be a psychopath. The reason is because we are created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. And since we are created in the image of God, and since we are to love God, since we love God first, and since we are created in his image, we are also to love each other. Now, we obviously don't love each other in the way that we love God, because we are not God. But if we are image bearers, we are to have a certain level of respect, a certain love for one another. Jesus said we are to love our neighbor as what? As ourselves. And when we do not love one another, when we are violent towards one another, we're showing that we really don't love God. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Failure to love demonstrates a lot about the heart of a person. And when a person murders someone else, it's as if we're attacking the very image of God. It's as if we're attacking God himself. When we harm an image bearer, we are attacking the image of God. And that's also why Jesus said that if you call your brother fool, you'll be liable to the hellfire. Because that's not loving one another. And when we harm an image bearer, when we hate a fellow image bearer, you are image bearers, by the way, it's as if we are hating or attacking God himself, which, by the way, is blasphemy. So how we treat one another says a lot about how we view God. Thankfully, though, God gives justice here. He knows that sin is present in people because it's present from our youth. He knows it's going to be present in our lives. Thankfully, here, though, God provides justice. He says when someone kills another human, then the punishment is to be capital punishment. It is to be execution. Why? Because God himself has been attacked. Is capital punishment biblical? Yes, it is. Now, here's what it doesn't mean. This doesn't mean each of you get to become assassins and go out killing all the murderers in the world. I know I'm kind of joking, but I'm not. It doesn't mean we get to start a new Christian assassins ministry here at Southwest Christian Church with Mark as the judge, jury, and executioner. I heard that O.J. Simpson was recently released on parole. He got away with killing his wife. It doesn't mean we get to go to him and get justice on his dead wife. It doesn't say any of that here. Later on in the law, later on in Deuteronomy, I believe it's Deuteronomy 15, God establishes grounds. He establishes a system for capital punishment. Within Israel, there were very clear rules on when to do it and how to do it. But in a more general sense, capital punishment is biblical. It is right, but it's not you to execute it. The one who executes capital punishment is the government. That is a right that God has given to the government, not to you. Romans 13, 1 through 4 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." Listen to that. God's servant for your good. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." That text tells us that the government is actually a servant of God. And their ministry, so let me say it a different way. The government is a ministry of God, and part of the ministry of the government is to bear the sword. Bearing the sword is a deadly ministry. A sword is not a toothpick. It's not a screwdriver. It's not a tool. A sword is a weapon. It has one purpose. It is designed to kill. Therefore, capital punishment is a right, a privilege, a responsibility that he has given to the government. Not to you, not to me, but only to the government. Now I say this as it's a blessing because the threat of mankind is always towards anarchy. But God has appointed governments to keep order and to establish justice and to bear the sword. And I really do like using that language. They're ministers of God. Twice a year I get the privilege of praying at city council meetings in Temecula before the meeting starts. And each time I go there, I pray that they would be faithful ministers of God. It's weird to think about. I'm a minister of God. They are ministers of God. My job is I get to shepherd the church. I get to preach on a weekly basis. They don't do that. If someone from City Hall came in today and said, "Luke, we want to preach this morning," I'd say, "Thank you, but no." But they have a job. God has given them a ministry. Their ministry is to govern our city, and it goes all the way up. It's what they are. They are ministers of God, and I remind them of that when I pray. And they are ministers of God whether or not they acknowledge it. God has given them authority over people. And so the blessing of God here is that he has appointed governments to be over us. These governments bear the sword. No small matter. So please be praying for your leaders. Pray for the government. Because the government, regardless of how you feel about who is in power, the United States, we switch our president every 4-8 years. Different people switch in and out all the time. The government is a blessing from God. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way." The threat of man is because of sin. We are prone to violence. And the grace of God is government and laws that restrain us. The last threat facing mankind is the pressing wrath of God. Why do I say that? Well, because of the first threat. Sin continues to dwell in the hearts of men. And the Bible tells us in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. So if we continue to be born with sin, therefore, we've always got the wrath of God. We've always got death hanging over our heads. Death and the wrath of God hang over our heads like a loaded revolver that is cocked and ready to be fired. And we continue to provoke God. It's not just a matter of we sin once and we go, "Oh, got that out of the way." No, Romans 1 says we become inventors of evil. And you don't have to think very hard about if there is sin around us because it's always around us. And if you're honest with yourself and you examine your own heart, you continue to see that within you. Each generation of people have the same problem. Each generation of people have sin. At the beginning of our text, it says that from their youth, every intention is evil. Sin isn't a learned behavior. It's in us. Jesus said it's not what comes into the body that defiles us, but what comes out of the body. Think about yourself. If God's wrath were to come upon you, would he be just? If God were to find you guilty of sin in his heavenly court, would you be just? One of the hardest questions to answer. When we do gospel to the valley and we go through the law with someone, we say, if God were to judge you, would you be found innocent or guilty? I'm going to make up a statistic. 90% of the time, probably close to it, they say they're innocent. Even after they've told us they've lied, they've committed adultery, they've hated in their hearts, they've blasphemed God, they go through the commandments. Even though they say they've broken every one of God's commandments, they will still say they're innocent, even though they've broken the God's law. So I phrase it differently. If God were to punish you for your sin, would he be just? And the answer is yes. Paul understood this when he cried out and he said, he is the chief of all sinners. I'm not saying I like the wrath of God. I'm just saying that if God were to give it to me, he'd be just. I know I deserve it. The threat is there. But the grace of God is that he restrains his wrath. Look at verses 11 through 15. He says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Think about it this way. We are surrounded by death. We are surrounded by ways to die. There was a weird TV show that was on, I don't even know how many years ago, it was like 1,000 Ways to Die, and they brought up bizarre ways that you could die. You ever think about all the different ways that we can die? Currently, one of the great fears on the planet people are freaking out about is global warming. The fear is that if it warms up, then the polar ice caps will melt. And when they melt, then all the land will be swallowed up by the water and we will all die. And then begins the plot of the terrible blockbuster plot, Waterworld, by Kevin Costner. But God, now could that happen? Maybe, yeah. Is it getting hotter? Sure. But God promises to never let that happen. He promises to never again let his creation destroy the earth. He promises he will never again let the earth be consumed in a global flood. In fact, there's a text I've read now. This will be the third week in a row. Psalm 104, verse 9 says, you set a boundary that they, that's the waters, may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. The threat is there. The threat is there. Could it happen? Sure. But the power of God, the spoken word of God, is that he has told the waters of the earth, here's a line, you cannot go past it. He will not let it happen. God restrains his grace, his wrath. He protects his creation. Sure, we deserve his wrath, but he restrains it. He executes patience. A sign of the covenant, the rainbow, is a visual image of the covenant of God. It's a visual representation of that covenant. When you look at that wedding ring on your hand, you are reminded of the covenant, of the oath, of the vows that you made to your husband or to your wife. When you receive communion, you get that cup and that bread during communion, you are reminded of what Christ has done to save us. And when God looks at the rainbow in the sky, he is reminded of his promise to restrain his wrath. Now, by the way, there's nothing to say this was the first ever rainbow in the sky, but this was the first rainbow to ever represent his covenant. And in this covenant, God is swearing that he will be patient. And notice he doosn't give any terms here. In this Noahic covenant, there are no terms given. It is purely the grace of God. God never says, hey, people of the new earth, you do this and I'll do this. He only says, let me bless you. Sin is present in our heart. He blesses. Sin is present in our heart and we're violent. He is patient. And then God puts his rainbow in the sky. And notice who the rainbow is pointed at. Remember bow and arrows? You have a stick, you pull the string back, it arches. A rainbow is a bow. And it's a bow that has been drawn back. But who is it pointed at? It's pointed at God. It's not the other way. It's not pointed at earth. It is pointed at God. And essentially, God is saying, may this bow be released. May I be struck with an arrow if I am not faithful. God is swearing by himself that he will be patient, and so he restrains himself. The patience that he is demonstrating here could be called common grace, because all people are sinful, and yet God does not give what they deserve immediately. What does he do? He blesses families, gives children. He gives food. Jesus says it rains on the just and the unjust. God gives protection and government to mankind. He holds back the floodwaters of his wrath. This is common grace. But let me tell you, the day is coming when God will send his wrath. God is no longer, he's not some pacifist in the sky. Because even in our text in Genesis 8:22, he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. But the day is coming when, guess what? The earth will not remain. 2 Peter 3:9 and 10 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day is coming when the earth will not remain, and a wrath worse than a global flood will be unleashed. And the wrath will be an eternal conscious hell. Isaiah says it's where the worm never dies and the thirst is never quenched. People will wish to die, but it won't happen. They'll desire just a drop of water, and that won't satisfy their thirst. All I can say is that this text demonstrates the kindness of God towards humanity. It demonstrates the kindness of God. The reality of man's heart is that we are sinful, and we continue to test God's patience with our continued sin. But the day is coming when he will judge all mankind. And the good news is that while the heart is corrupt and it remains corrupt from our youth, the Holy Spirit is present. The work of the Holy Spirit is that he gives believers new hearts. He takes out that old dead heart and he gives a new heart. You who are in Christ have already experienced this. And each day you are conformed more and more into the image of his Son. And as for our sins, though they continue to test the patience of God and call for his justice, we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you've never been born again, repent and believe. Do so today. Because until today, you've been living on common grace. But that common grace won't continue forever. Repent and trust in him today. And for those of you who have done that, may you never take the kindness of God for granted. Instead, continue to be refined. Live by the Spirit. Put to death what formerly condemned you. And relish and love the grace of God given to you in a new life. Would you please pray with me?